Amen. So, First Chronicles 10, like I said, yeah, we made it through the genealogies of chapters 1 to 9, the biggest list there is in the Bible of genealogies, name after name after name. Those of you that came out last Wednesday, kudos to you, because I know some of you were sitting there going, I'm waiting until he gets through all of those names before I'm coming out, let me tell you. But you braved it, you made it, it was good, and you're here now, chapter 10. There were some good lessons for us there in that list of genealogies, chapters 1 and 9. We saw a lot of important people. We saw a lot of a few different events that took place and why those people are there. And so hopefully some good lessons to us. And again, all of those are there. And the context is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel that have been taken away into exile in Babylon are returning now. It's believed possibly Ezra was the author of this book. We're not sure. Maybe Nehemiah. We don't know exactly who wrote this book, but it's one of those guys that have been in Babylon. They're returning back with the people now to Israel, to Jerusalem. And they're kind of being renewed in their history and in who God is, that here's this great list, chapters 1 to 9, showing and revealing, reminding us that God's not forgotten them. You know, they may have been held up in Babylon for 70 years. Some of them never even been in Jerusalem. Maybe sitting there thinking, that's it. God's done with us. We've got to forge now a new history. It's like God's going, no, I'm still with you. I still got you. I still know you by name. And I'm going to do a work to you. And I'm going to reveal to you. And all of these genealogies are pointing again to the life primarily of David and to the reign of David, the kingdom that his throne, again, that God would be using to establish the permanent, the everlasting throne and rule that would come through the Messiah that would come out of the line of David. So really the rest of Chronicles, First Chronicles, is going to be highlighting, primarily focusing on the person of David and on his reign and that kingdom there. And that's, again, the perspective. All of this is being written. We see a lot of similarities between 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, but all this is being written, 1st Chronicles and 2nd Chronicles, with a bit of a different perspective, because it's God's perspective now that he's wanting to portray now and reveal to us in these things. God wants them to get the importance of all these events that have gone on in their past, to learn from them, not just as history, but as application now for their lives. And that's what we get to do as we sit down. We get to look at the history of Israel, the things that have gone on, but to say, how do I apply that to my life? What does that mean for me? What does the Lord want to speak to me regarding these events? And God will do that. He'll say, hey, this is something that was pertaining to Israel, but man, there's application for you. There's lessons to be learned for all of us. And these are all written, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all these things are written for our admonition, for our teaching and equipping and being built up, that we might learn God's perspective on these events and see how we can learn from them as well. So like I said, 1 Chronicles is primarily dealing with this united kingdom of Israel. It had three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul, David, and thank you. All right. Saul, David, and okay, we're getting there. We're getting there. All right. The answer didn't change. It's the same answer. These are those same questions there. It's all Saul. Okay. Saul, David, and Solomon, those are the three primary kings that were all at work during this unified, united kingdom of Israel. After Solomon, before the kingdom began to be divided between the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, primarily be made up of Judah. So here it is, Saul, then David, then Solomon, all reigned for 40 years each. All right? So this is a 120-year, you know, united kingdom that they're having. Did the math right, didn't I? Okay, just making sure. Okay, so as we pick it up here in chapter 10, we begin with the life of Saul, all right, first king of Israel, and really, we don't even get into his life, we just cut right to his death, all right, so let's not worry about Saul too much. That guy is enough written about. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter, I think, 9, all the way to the end, I think chapter 31, it's all about Saul. So you want to read about Saul, you've got it there in 1 Samuel, chapters 9 all the way to chapter 31. You see the highs and the lows, and a lot of lows it is, of the life of Saul. And so now the writer here in Chronicles going, you got the history there. We're going to write and just deal with the things that are pertinent for us as we're returning from exile out of Babylon, coming back to our land. Again, the context, the perspective that they're giving here, we're just going to cut right to Saul's death in these things here, because again, they're looking to speed it up and just get right to David. We want to focus on David. We want to talk about the reign of David, because he's the guy that's instrumental in bringing the Messiah into the world here again. So looking at really the consequences that we see in Saul's life, the consequences of sin and disobedience. Look at verse 1. We're going to look at the death of Saul here. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword, and he fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. Very interesting here. Saul went into battle against Philistines. Philistines is kind of, you know, perennial enemy of Israel. Lots of battles against the Philistines. This is that kind of thorn in their side among other nations. But Philistines really stand out there as being this enemy of Israel. And so here's Saul now. He's going to battle against the Philistines. He's struck down by these archers. I mean, you got a whole campaign, a whole army, a field of soldiers, and they're just shooting arrows, and boom, Saul gets nailed by one of these arrows. The problems for Saul, though, began long before this battle even took place. Long before he put on any armor and went out to the battle here. The problems for Saul go way, way back even before this time. And we'll see as we continue on what some of these problems were. But the inevitable outcome was that Saul became weakened in this battle, and he was easy pickings for these archers and for the enemy. Saul was already in a weakened place. Listen, if we're stepping into battle with anything less than being dependent on the Lord and being clothed in the armor of God, you can bet you're going to be struck down by the enemy. Understand that the devil is looking to throw his fiery darts and just kind of, man, hit you any way that he can. Ephesians 6:16 talks about that. Our enemy wants to take you out. Do you understand that? I mean, let's just be real here. We oftentimes go, oh man, life is great. We're just going to church, man. Just things are so good. Sometimes we forget, man, that there's an enemy roaring, seeking whom he may, what? Devour. That's serious stuff. Devour? I don't like that word too much. I don't like getting devoured in any way. And that's what the enemy wants to do. And sometimes we just kind of get really glib about it, just really free, like, oh, everything's great, man. And I'm not saying that we need to be walking in fear and worry, like, oh, what? Is there an enemy around here? We don't need to be freaking out, but we need to be aware and daily saying, Lord, let me be clothed in the armor of God. Let me be dependent upon you. Let me be relying upon you today just so that I can stand up against the enemy. Saul wasn't doing that, you see. Saul was in a compromised, weakened place already in his walk with the Lord, and he became easy prey for the enemy. And it didn't just affect Saul, it affected his family. Do you see that there in verse 6? So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. Wow. Sometimes we fail to really realize sometimes the collateral damage of our sin. Sometimes sin oftentimes, our flesh, it puts the blinders on. It gets us to the place where we think, this isn't going to hurt anybody. This isn't going to bother anybody. This is just me entertaining a little bit of the flesh. And sometimes we fail to see how much our sin and our actions affect other people. And the consequences that it brings us, like a David. Look at his life. Thankfully, the chronicler doesn't deal a whole lot with that in Chronicles. Again, looking at the grace and the mercy of God, but we see that in the other historical books, how much David's sin affected his family. His house was in chaos. Let's be those that are maintaining a close and strong relationship with the Lord. This is what we're going to see as being the real downfall in Saul's life here. He said he kind of walked away from the Lord. He kind of walked away from that dependency upon the Lord. Look at what 1 Peter 5, 8 to 10 says. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I like that. Be sober, be vigilant. Because, you know, your enemy, he's out there. And he wants to take you down. He wants to hit you with those arrows, with those darts. Poke the flesh. Bring that temptation. Do that which is going to cause you to step over that line and walk in sin. He's out there to bring you down. That's his only goal. And we need to be vigilant. We need to be sober. We need to be ready. We need to be not just walking out in a battle going, hey, man, all right, Philistines, yeah, we dealt with these guys before. Just take them. It's like, man, I need to be ready. I need to be on guard. I need to make sure that I'm not going at all in my own strength or effort. I need to be clinging to the Lord. I need to be holding on to the Lord in these things. Saul was brought to a place where the only hope that he had now was just to take his own life. That was it for him. He's like, armor bearer, come and just run that sword through me, man. I'm done. He was wounded in some way. He probably couldn't move. He's like, I don't want the Philistines to get a hold of me. He's like, I don't want them. They're going to abuse me, these uncircumcised, speaking about these Philistines, these non-Jews. He's going, they're going to abuse me. And that's exactly what they would do. They would torture him. They would put him up just for mockery. He didn't want that to happen. He's like, this is all I've got now. Just take me out. And he certainly was in a real pickle, mortally wounded, facing potential torture. But we have to understand something here. For the believer today, that never has to be the final answer to our problems or circumstances, to where we say, I'm done, take me out. I can't face this any longer. I don't want to face the consequences. Take me out. That never has to be the answer for the believer today, because we always have hope when we are clinging to the Lord, holding on to the Lord, when we have the Lord on our side, which we know as believers we do. If God before us, who can be against us? That the Lord is fighting on our behalf. I think we talked about that last week, somewhere in those first few chapters, where that the Lord was, you know, on their side. The Lord is fighting for them, you see. We always have hope when we have the Lord on our side. Suicide, you see, this is what Saul did. Understand this, suicide. Suicide robs us of giving God a chance to do something that we can't see or comprehend. Says, I don't believe God that this is going to get any better. I don't believe that you're going to be able to do anything, so I just want to end it all. And it robs us of seeing what God can do. It's failing to trust in God. Suicide is a selfish conclusion. But with the Lord, understand, it's always too early to give up. He's been faithful in the past to lead us through our tough and trying times. He's got a plan and purpose for each situation, and we need to trust him that he'll continue to bring us through and be with us to comfort us and help us in those times of need. Now, there are some today that will say, suicide, man, that's an unpardonable sin. I grew up in hearing that kind of taught. Oh, suicide, unpardonable sin. I don't believe it's an unpardonable sin. I don't believe a person that commits suicide is now exempt from going to heaven. The only thing that keeps a person out of heaven is rejecting Jesus. It's the only thing that keeps people out of heaven. I don't want to sit here and try to, you know, kind of paint this picture like, no, suicide, it's not really that bad. It is sin. It's like any other sin. But I'm thankful that my sin has been dealt with at the cross. It's rejecting Jesus that keeps a person out of heaven. Don't let somebody tell you. And sadly, that's happened. That's happened by to grieving families when they've had a loved one that's committed suicide, and they're like, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Yeah, there's just no chance. And just to be so calloused and rude and paint a picture like that, that's not the case here. Listen, let's move on here. Verse 7, I don't think I finished verse 7. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So what happened the next day, verse 8, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So the enemies of Saul here, the Philistines, they're looking, like I said, to humiliate Saul. That's what he's afraid of happening. He's afraid of it happening when he was alive. He's taken his life now. He's dead. But they're still looking to take this body and humiliate Saul and the people of Israel. Placing his head there in the temple of Dagon was a way of saying, we're greater than what you've got going for you, Saul. We've got a greater system here. We've got a greater religion than what you've got because nothing was able to help you. And look at us now. Your head is in our temple. That's kind of what they're saying here. Remember when the Philistines, I love that, when they captured the ark and they went and they placed it in their temple at Dagon, what happened? They come in the next morning and there's their idol Dagon, this like fish-looking god. He's down on his face on the ground. They're like, whoa, what happened, Dagon? No, 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 you're to show yourself. And they're like having to prop him back up. There you go, let's dust him off. Dagon, come on, you're stronger than this. We know you can do it. And they go out, they come back the next day. There's Dagon falling down. Now this time he's shattered, you know. He's come apart. And the ark of the Lord, again, revealing the might we have in the Lord there. That no idol is greater. There's nothing that can stand against the Lord. This is kind of what they were trying to do in a reverse fashion. The nation of Israel have not been faithful to the Lord, and they're at a place where they're the ones now being mocked and abused. Understand that every time we give in to the enemy, we're given an opportunity for the enemy to blaspheme the Lord and to make a mockery of him. When David sinned with Bathsheba, remember Nathan came to him, and he comes and he says, however, by this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And this child also who is born, you shall surely die. But David, Nathan said, David, you've given, because of your act, your selfishness, your sin, you've given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to make a mockery of the Lord. Understand that every time we give in to sin, that we allow the enemy to have his way in our lives, we're giving an occasion for the enemies just to blaspheme, to mock the Lord. I don't know about you, but I sure don't want my life to be doing that. I want my life to be glorifying God, for Jesus to be proclaimed through my life, not occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's what happened with Saul in his life and the outcome of his life. It's another reason we should be ever so vigilant and leaning on the Lord. We don't want to give any occasion to our enemies to think that the Lord is not greater. Now, interestingly, there's a group of people who come to Saul's defense there. The people of Jabesh-Gilead, it says. See, interestingly, Saul had earlier come to their defense when the Amorites in 1 Samuel 11 were coming against him. They called out for Saul and Israel to come and help them, and Saul did. Saul showed some grace and mercy and compassion, and they came and helped him. And now they remember his kindness and come returning that kindness. And they came in, they risked their lives to help him. They didn't have to do it. Saul was dead. They're like, oh, he's not going to know about this anyways. They didn't have to do it, but they risked their lives to help Saul. It's interesting that, you know, Saul, at that moment, he sowed kindness and mercy in that situation. And now even at the end of his life, he's reaping what he sows. It's an interesting biblical model of reaping what you sow. Galatians 6:7. At work, even in Saul's life here. Now, as we finish up this chapter, we get into the real reason why Saul's life ended so badly. So we've seen the death of Saul, the desecration of Saul. Now we see the downfall of Saul. Look at verse 13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. It's interesting that in 2 Samuel 1, we read of an Amalekite that comes to David and lets him know that he's just seen Saul out in the battlefield slain. And he gives this report to David that Saul was still kind of, you know, alive, and he asked me to just, you know, end it for him. So this Amalekite says, so I thrust my sword through to him. See, here the work is done, you know. And this Amalekite thought he's coming and giving David a bit of help, you know. It's like, hey, I'm helping you out, David. I'm getting rid of this guy Saul that's caused a lot of problems for you. Now, there are many that will say, well, let me just give the context here a little bit here regarding that. Because it's interesting that there's an Amalekite at all on this scene. The fact that there's an Amalekite on the scene is a testament of Saul's unfaithfulness that we just read there in verse 13, right? It's a testament of Saul's unfaithfulness and disobedience, because Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites completely, all right? 1 Samuel 15, don't leave any survivors, he's told. You take out their livestock, their animals, you take out every member that's an Amalekite, you take out every person. Now, the Amalekites in Scripture are a picture of the flesh, an illustration of the flesh. And God is giving Saul an important principle here. You're to die to the flesh. You're not to let the flesh have any room any longer, any say any longer in your life. But Saul, he allowed King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to survive. He kept him around. And then some of the people kept some of the good things of the Amalekites. They kept some of the good things. And so when God sends Samuel to Saul, like, what's going on, Saul? Why didn't you keep the word of the Lord? Oh, no, we've done exactly what the Lord wanted. We've wiped out all the Amalekites. And then over in the background, rah, rah. What's the bleeding of the sheep there? What's going on over there, Saul? Oh, yeah, that's just, you know, some of the people, there were some really good things from the Amalekites, so we thought, man, this is going to be great. We thought we'd keep it for the Lord. Won't the Lord be happy? Look at all this good stuff we brought him now. And yet, they disobeyed the Lord in doing that. Saul went against the word of the Lord. They didn't carry out what God said, and now there's an Amalekite running around still at that time of Saul's death. Now, we're not really sure, like I said, if the Amalekite truly killed Saul or if he was just lying to gain favor with David. Like I said, there's a lot of people that have used that great picture. I've used it too in the past about, you know, Saul did not carry out what God said. He did not remove the Amalekites, and it was an Amalekite that ended up killing him. Same as what happens to us if we don't die to the flesh. If we leave even just a foothold, a little inch of our flesh to reign, to have dominance, our flesh comes against us and hurts us. Now, that's a great story, a great picture. I've taught that before, but it's very likely that this Amalekite didn't kill Saul. Irregardless, there's an Amalekite running around. Saul did not carry out the word of the Lord, and it shows that he was still following the flesh and not the Lord. We can't let any flesh have any room to grow, because it ends up being our downfall. Now, Saul would try to turn this all around and say that he was keeping the good things, like I said, able to sacrifice to the Lord these animals. This is going to be great. God's going to love it. But listen to what the Lord says to Samuel. He said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So right there in 1 Samuel 15, God pronounces through Samuel this judgment against Saul. You've rejected the Lord, Saul. So I, the Lord, am going to reject you from being king. God wants us to follow obediently in what he has said. We often try, you know, and turn things around and say, well, I kind of like my way better here, Lord. I think you're really going to be happy with this decision because I'm really doing it unto you, Lord. This is really something I'm doing for you, God. I think this is going to be better. You're going to be happy about this. We try to give our way and we go against the Lord's way. We think the Lord just doesn't understand my motive or my heart here. He knows your heart, let me tell you. He knows your heart, and it can be deceitfully wicked. We need to simply trust the Lord and obey what he says. We never have any reason to question what. Do you think the Lord's ever going to say something that you're going to look back on one day and go, yeah, Lord, that, you know, I don't know what you're thinking there, because that really wasn't very wise. We're never going to be in that place where we can ever look back on what the Lord has said and think that was the wrong way. Oh, that wasn't the best way. No. God's ways are always the best way. Saul's a man that started out with great potential, but along the way he began to give into the flesh, to where the flesh had more say than the Lord did. Saul began to follow his own way. He consulted a medium instead of consulting the Lord, it says. Saul lost his Dagon head in this. Or he lost his head in Dagon's temple. Lost his head at the temple of Dagon. That's what I'm trying to say. For this reason, God handed the kingdom over to David, who was the right choice all along, right? Saul was the people's pick, full of potential. Sorry, let me just hang up here. Okay. Somebody's trying to call me and they know I'm doing a study. They're just trying to bug me. Okay. All right. Saul was full of potential, but he became full of himself. Became full of himself, and he thought, I'm going to follow my way. And any time that we go against the Lord's way to follow our way, we're going to lose our head here. We're not going to make sense of anything. We're going to be following along blindly and just making a greater mess of things. Here's Saul. He comes out on the scene, you know. He's taller than everybody else, right? He's walking along. Everybody's like, we want a king like all of the nations. Look at that man. He's got to be the right guy. Look at him. Look at how awesome he looks. He's got king written all over him. And they gravitate to that. And the Lord relents and gives the people what they want. That's not the Lord's choice, but sometimes the Lord gives us what we want. So as to be our own judgment in that, and lesson to be learned in that. Saul at the party started off humble, but then he became proud and he stopped listening and seeking God. David, on the other hand, didn't look like the right choice, did he? I remember when God leads Samuel there to, we got to anoint the next guy. Go to Jesse's house. Jesse prays all his boys in front, man. Sounds like, no, man, that's not the guy. That's not the guy. Jesse's like, are you sure? Because, man, look at these guys, man. And then he's like, do you have any of the sons? And Jesse's not even given consideration for David. He like gets to the end, and he's like, that's it. Samuel has to go like, do you have any other boys? And Jesse's like, well, yeah, man, but it's David. He's out of the field, man. You know, he's playing with his dolls or something. I don't know what he's doing. He's out there. He's like, that's not the guy. That can't be the one. He's out there tending the sheep exactly where God wanted him, preparing him, you see. God's like this. He brings him in. He doesn't look the part, right? He doesn't look like the rest of Jesse's sons. And God says, this is the guy. And you're all looking at the outward appearance, but God's looking right at the heart. This is the man that's got a heart after God. You know, David, and he messed up. He was not perfect. But you know what he did when he messed up? He turned to the Lord. He had a heart after the Lord. So God saw in him. That's what God loved about him. That's why God said, this is the right pick. He wasn't perfect, but he went to the Lord. He sought the Lord, you see. Saul, what do we read there? He did not inquire of the Lord, verse 14. Therefore, who killed him? Not an Amalekite, not a Philistine. God said, your time's up. Just as you rejected me, Saul, I've rejected you as king. It's time to bring in the guy that I've had in mind all along. And it's a great lesson for us for what the Lord is looking to for success, for fruitfulness in ministry and in life, is simply to be those that are following obediently to what the Lord has. These two men, Saul versus David, are contrasting examples for us here. Lessons that we learn from both of them. Because Saul looked the part, but he failed in what was the most important thing. That is trusting the Lord, seeking the Lord. David didn't look the part, but God's like, that's the guy that's got my heart. And he's going to be a man that's going to inquire of the Lord, unlike Saul. So as we move into chapter 11, the narrative now just really becomes all about David and the rise of his kingdom. Interestingly, Saul had a son that survived. We do read there in verse 6 that all his house died together. It's just kind of a reference for, you know, his house, the kingdom, the line of Saul was done in a sense, you know. Many of his sons died, but there was one son that didn't die, Ishbosheth. And they try to see Ishbosheth become king. Abner, I think it was. Abner's a guy that comes along and tries to crown Ishbosheth king. And Ishbosheth is like, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to take on the throne of my father. But it didn't go very well for him. It was short and it was unsuccessful. It never took. And so the chronicler just jumps right over that. I'm not even going to talk about Ishbosheth, man. That wasn't the plan of the Lord. That was a work of man and it didn't succeed at all. So chronicler doesn't even mention it. Let's just skip over Ishbosheth. Let's get right to David. That's the meat and potatoes here, the story. So that's what we go to right now. Right into chapter 11 and the coronation of David. Verse 1, then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler of my people Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now, check this out. It's been about 20 years, okay, since that scene when Samuel came and anointed David there at Jesse's house. Young shepherd boy, tending the flock. And he's anointed to be the next king. But 20 years have come and gone since that time to this time here in chapter 11. Imagine what David was thinking through that time. 20 years. Lord, what happened about that whole anointing thing, Samuel showing up? I wasn't sure that was true, and now I'm starting to wonder, is that really true? Lord, is this still the plan? Is this what you've got in mind still? Because David's out, he's delivering food to his brothers there on the battlefield. He's being used to the Lord. He's taking down giants, but now he's starting to have to deal with Saul, and he's escaping from the insanity of Saul. He's probably sitting there, Lord, is this ever going to happen? Because one of these days, those spears of Saul is going to take me out, I think, you know? I'm dodging them, but man, one of these days, I think my luck might run out. God, what do you got going on here? 20 years. How would you fare? If God had called you to something, and then 20 years pass, and you're not seeing the fruit of it. In fact, it's kind of like the opposite. Going, what's happening, Lord? But you see, God is preparing and teaching David through each of these things. God will often take us through periods of testing and training to prepare us for the work that he has in mind for us. And above all, God wants us to learn to be patient and trust him. Wouldn't you say, you know, if you were to take a poll, I would say one of those things that would be at the top of a lot of people's lists for things that they struggle in is being patient. Being patient with the Lord, wouldn't you say? I would think that would be a fair estimation. Patience. I know I could certainly use a lot more of it. Being patient on the Lord's timing of things. You realize that God's never in as much of a hurry as we are? Or like, we want to get things done and get things done fast. I don't have time to sit around and wait, Lord. And yet it's in that time that God says, it's in that waiting process that you're going to see just the greatest work be done. That's where I can really get a hold of your heart and do that work of training and equipping. We're going to see that in Paul's life even on Sunday when we continue on in Galatians 1 where Paul's led out to the desert, man. Paul, I'm sure, could have been thinking, hey, this is great, God. I'm ready to just go and talk about you, Jesus. Let's go. And God's like, Paul, hey, I'm going to teach you a new word. Chill. All right? We're going to try that out. Okay, Paul? You just hang tight, man. God's always done that with people that he wants to use. It's give them seasons, give them times of just waiting on the Lord. Learning to be patient. Learning to trust him, and let him begin to do that work in us. And as we learn to trust God and be faithful in the small things, he begins to move us on to the bigger things. Now, there's a great thing going on here in these first three verses because there's great unity here. Look at what we read there in, let's see here, where is it? Can't even see it now. It's where it says all Israel came together. Oh, it's right in the very first line. Oh my goodness. It's right there. First line. Then all Israel came together. Hey, this is kind of a big deal. It's kind of a first because there were times in Saul's reign where people are like, kind of like David. Remember the people? They're like, David has slain his Or Saul is saying his thousands. Woohoo, Saul. But David is saying his tens of thousands. Woo, David, yeah. And there's a bit of a, you know, divide. Ishbosheth comes on the scene, and not everybody's for it. They're like, Ishbosheth, who, man? This guy? No way. And there's a bit, but now all of Israel gathers together. There's great unity taking place here. I love that. There's been mixed allegiances with Saul and Ishbosheth, but now they come together as one people. Listen, they're all different tribes. They're all different tribes, but they're still kin. They're linked together as one flesh and bone, it says there in verse at the end of verse 1. They say, we are your bone and your flesh. I love that. I'll put everything else aside, man. They don't care about what tribe you're from. Oh, David, you're from the tribe of Judah. Well, I'm from, you know, the tribe of Dan, and well, I just want to hear your policies on some of these things before I really... They're not worried about that. Let's just go, man. We're all together in this. You know, I pray that we can see this more among churches. I'm not just talking about Calvary chapels, but I'm talking about the church. Do you understand that though we might be of different tribes, in Jesus, we're all kin. We're all in the same family. If that church loves Jesus and follows Jesus, we're together. There should be unity among us. And yet, so often, we separate and divide over the dumbest of things. Listen, you can have your differences of opinion over if there's going to be a rapture, or if there's going to be rapture, if it's mid-trib rapture or a post-tribulation rapture. We know one day you'll realize it is a pre-trib rapture. We know you'll get there eventually. But for right now, we may disagree on that. But we're still family, because if we're all looking at Jesus as the one that saves us, where forgiveness of sin is found in him alone, we're family. And I pray that there's just a greater unity among churches. You know, that's what Jesus prayed in John 17, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you know we do a great disservice to the world when we begin to attack one another? And let me tell you, in the age of the internet, this happens way too often. Did you hear about this guy, what he said? Oh my goodness, I can't believe it. Oh, that guy is just so awful. And we start slamming, we start attacking, we start tearing down our own family, people. This should not be happening. We need grace with one another. We're not perfect. If they start saying, oh, there's a different way before besides Jesus, then we can go after them and say, oh, hold on a second, we got a problem here. But if they're proclaiming the name of Jesus and they got a difference of opinion about other stuff, relax. Leave it to the Lord. Because we do a great disservice when we start attacking our own. May we, like Israel here, all come together regardless of what tribe we are. If we're for Jesus, let's come together and let's be unified in these things. And what led people to David? I like this. It says he led them out and he brought them in. He was a leader and he went before the people and with the people. He led them out and he brought them in. David was a man that was kind of like, hey, follow me. He wasn't a dictator. Hey, you go and do this. You go over there and take care of that. I'm going to sit back here with my margarita and keep it topped up, okay? I was like, hey, I'm in this with you. Was that the way David was? Is that the way Jesus is with us? Somebody says over and over, follow me. It doesn't just say, go on and do this, and you better do it right. Follow me. Learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Just follow me. I love that. That's what David is doing here. Well, moving into verse 4, we see, moving away from the coronation of David, to look at really the capture of Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting. In verse 4, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jabus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jabus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold. Therefore, they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it from the Milo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. David had his eyes on Jerusalem for the capital. It was called Jabus. The Jebusites dwelt there. This is interesting because when God called the people of Israel into the promised land, what did he say? Hey, you go and drive out all the nations there. You drive out everybody there. This is your land now. I've given it to you. But this was a city that they couldn't take. This is 400 years after that fact that the people of Israel came into the land. They hadn't been able to take Jerusalem. Jerusalem sat on these three hills, and it became a very easy city to defend and a very hard city to conquer. Nobody had done it yet until David comes along. David's like, man, that city would rock to be our capital. It was built on a rock. We're like, we're taking that city. Let's do it. So they go up there. And so much so was this city so hard to go up against and to defeat that the inhabitants that were still the Canaanites there, they're going, I think I have it here. 2 Samuel 5:6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Here's what the people were saying. "David, you think you're going to take us out of here? You think you're going to take over the city? We're going to put our blind and our lame people up here, and you're not going to be able to do anything about it. Even our lame and our blind are able to resist you." That's how confident the people were. That they're not going to be able to, they're not going to have the city overtaken from them. That was the confidence there. This was such a difficult city to go up against. You know, it's oftentimes how the enemy loves to treat us, right? Mock us. Say, "You cannot do that. There's no way you're going to be able to do that. See how hard that is? Why are you even bothering? Why are you even trying to do that? We could just put the blind lamp there and you're not even going to be able to do anything against it." The enemy loves to come against and say and discourage you, saying, "You can't do it." But faith comes in and says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We have to recognize that we have one who is greater in us than he that's in all the world. And we never have to listen to the enemy. We never need to give ground to the enemy. And he's going to be right there looking to discourage you, looking to make you think that you're unable to move forward. You're unable to take that ground. You're unable to do those things for the Lord. Don't even try. Not going to work. You're going to just make a fool of yourself. You have to discern and recognize the voice of the enemy. And the voice of the Lord is saying, "Go, I've given it to you. You need to go and take it." That's the Lord. We don't do these things on our own. We do it in and through the strength of the Lord. And David comes up just with confidence. He's like, "Let's do it." Issues a bit of a challenge. "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first, man, you're going to be my chief and captain." Now, Joab was already kind of in that place. Perhaps David's throwing that out there to say, you know what, if Joab gets bumped, I wouldn't mind that. He was a bit of a wild man, all right? He's a bit of a troublesome dude, but he was the guy. He's the guy that gets in there first. Tells him first time, he's like, they go up the water shaft. And Joab is just like, "Man, I'm going for it." And he gets in there, he gets into the city. He starts to do what he does. And they take it over. And now this becomes the capital city. This becomes what's known as the city of David, because it's kind of where he made his headquarters, that capital there. And I love this. David became great. But make no mistake about it. There's no human effort or human wisdom or natural ability. Notice what it says there, and underline this if you love to underline your Bible, and I hope you do. Verse 9, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him." Hey, that's the key right there, guys, for all of our lives to have any kind of success or fruitfulness in the Lord, is that the Lord be with us. We can do nothing unless the Lord is indeed with us. Like Moses, who said in Exodus 33:15, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Moses is like, "I ain't going nowhere unless your presence is with us. I'm not even going to bother. It's going to bomb if I go and your presence is not with us." Do we have that attitude? Do we have that same perspective where we say, "Oh, Lord, I ain't doing this unless you are with me, unless you are calling me, unless you are leading me in that, I ain't touching it." I love how the people in Acts were amazed at the disciples. Hearing them speak, they're just like, "What? How are these guys doing that?" Because they weren't these disciples weren't wise or flashy. They weren't up there speaking with this King James like, "Brethren, let me tell you what you need to know today." And start speaking in this kind of eloquent kind of voice, which at all, was not at all what I just tried to do there, because I don't know what I was saying there, but that wasn't eloquent one bit. It was like a cross between like three different accents. I don't know. But they're not up there looking all flashy and educated. But notice what we read there in Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived, notice that they were uneducated and untrained men. They knew that. They're like, oh, we can see that you guys are untrained. But they marveled and they realized what? They had been with Jesus. Right there, that's what does it, gang. It's not all the training you can do, all this and that you can do. It's, have you been with Jesus? That's where the fruit is going to come. That's where any success in ministry, in our lives, in our work, in whatever we're doing is going to come, is as we are with Jesus. We need to desperately recognize this truth that we can do nothing without the Lord. Jesus says as much in John 15, verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing. See, we should have a daily urgency to be sure that we are simply with the Lord and that he is with us. And notice that as we draw near to God, he's going to draw near to us. This is not complicated. This is not hard. You feel yourself, you've gotten away from the Lord. It's like, oh, let me get right back drawn close to God. That's right. I need to be, Lord, I'm sorry. I stepped away, man. I got distracted, but I want to be right here with you. And God's not sitting there like going, well, that really hurt my feelings. And I don't know about this now. No, I don't know. He's not sitting there with his back. He's like, you're drawing near to me. I'm going to be right there drawing near to you. And we need that daily urgency to be with the Lord. That was the key in David's life. Like I said, it didn't mean that David never erred, but when he erred, he got right back with the Lord because he had a heart after God and he didn't allow himself to stay away from the Lord. It's important for us. Don't let sin, don't let mistakes keep you away from the Lord. God's not looking for us to never sin and make a mistake, but he's looking for us to continue to walk with the fruit of repentance that says, I've gotten away, I got to get back on track now and be with you, Lord. Because if I'm outside of that, if I'm away from you, then I've got nothing. And I'm going to fail and flop and falter in everything I do. And get right back with you, God. Man, the crowds looked at those disciples. They're like, oh, man, we know that you ain't got nothing in yourself, that you're untrained. But wow, that's what a life with Jesus does. You can just imagine the disciples. That's just all that they're about, you know. They're living 3.5 years with Jesus. Imagine the morning, they're out with Jesus, they're walking around, where's Jesus? Okay, let's go, Jesus, here we go. Hey, we're going to bunk here for the night, that's great, you know. I think they're just waking up in the morning, they're just like, where's Jesus, where'd he go? Let's go, where'd he go, where's he? And they just want to be with Jesus and everything they're doing. Are we like that? Are we getting up in the morning, we're like, Jesus, man, I just want to spend time with you. The Lord was with David. May the Lord be with us. If he's not, get with the Lord. Draw near. Now, we're going to look at a number of the mighty men that followed with David. A leader is nothing without the people that are around him. And it's interesting because 1 Samuel 22 it gives us the introduction of these men. Look at what we read about them. Let me read. I don't think I have it down on a slide here. But it says this. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. This is when Saul is still king. Okay. We're back in 1 Samuel 22. Saul's still king. David's on the run from Saul. He's escaped to a cave of Adullam. And so it says, when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 with them. 400 people that draw close to David. Now they're like, David, a little down our luck. We're distressed. We're in debt. We're discontented. And David's probably going like, maybe check the next cave over there. I think there's some people over there. But no, David takes them in. And notice this. These men now become these mighty men that we read here in 1 Chronicles 11. This is so cool. I love this. Because as we see these men that are distressed, they're discontent, they begin now to exemplify the one that they're following. They began to take on these characteristics of David, who's like, I'm going to go up against the giant. I'm going to take out a lion or a bear if they come my way on the path. They begin to take on these characteristics and the examples of David. That encourages me because as we're seeking to follow Jesus, as we keep our eyes on Jesus and follow him faithfully, we begin to exemplify him more and more. That's the whole point, isn't it, of following Jesus? Say, Lord, I want to be more like you. And that's his very desire for you. That he has begun a good work and he'll be faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He wants to make you more like him. So keep following him, keep growing in him, and becoming more like him. That's what God has for you. We see that happening with these mighty men. Look at verse 10. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of a Hakmonite. Sounds like something you do when you got something caught in your Hakmonite. Okay, chief of the captains, he had lifted up his spear against 300, killed by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who, that's not a great name to have, Dodo, okay, who was the one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pas Damim. Now there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines, but they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Jashobeam, first guy to read, what does he do? He takes down 300 men. 300 men! You ever say, what can I possibly do? I'm only one person here. What do you expect of me? And yet here's one man. He goes up against 300. And he's not out there counting, doing the math, kind of working out the odds. He's like, this probably is not going to go so well for me. He's like, you guys are coming against me? And if he's like, David, he's saying, you coming against me with sword and spear, I come against you in the name of the Lord God. And he goes after them. And he takes them out. In 2 Samuel 23, the number given is 800 men. It's possible there's a copious error. So we don't know if it was 800 or if it was 300. I don't really care. It can be like 30, and I'm impressed with that. So if it's on the low end, 300, that's amazing. I'm impressed with that. Then you have Eleazar. It says he stood his ground in the barley field. Tells us in 2 Samuel 23:10. I love this. He arose and he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. What do we read there? His hand stuck to the sword. I love that picture. This guy, Eleazar, which means, I believe, the Lord is with me, or the Lord is with him, I believe. He's out there, and he's just slaying these guys so much. So you ever do something for a long time, and you're holding, and you just start to let go, and your hand is just like this claw, and you're like, oh my God, I can barely let go of that thing. He's like that with a sword. He's just been going at it so long. Suddenly his hand is stuck to the sword. He's like, I can't let go of this. My hand is just like frozen in this position right now. Clinging to that sword. You know, the Bible refers to the Word of God as what? The sword of the Spirit. And we're called repeatedly in God's Word to do what? Hold fast the Word of God. Tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, just to name a few. So many people are getting knocked around, knocked down. They're losing ground because they're not holding fast to the Word of God. And again, they're just becoming easy pickings for the enemy. They're getting pushed back. And they're not holding fast to the Word of God. And they're not holding their ground. They got a loose grip on Scripture. And they're putting confidence elsewhere. May we, like Eleazar, have our hand stuck to the word of God, the sword of the spirit here, and be immovable in that which pertains to God. To say, man, I'm not giving up ground. I'm not stepping back. I'm not compromising in this area. I'm holding fast to the word of God, and I'm going to stand my ground in that which is for the Lord. What a great example in Eliezer. Now, verse 15, 3 of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it, and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now, we read this and we wonder, what in the world did these three men have going through their minds when they saw David dumping this water out on the ground? Are they sitting there just like, maybe next time just like have a sip, just enjoy a little bit of it? You know, maybe ask us if we want a drink. A thank you would have been nice, David. He just dumped it on the ground and we risked our lives for that. Imagine what's going through their minds here. But understand, this wasn't David being calloused towards these three men. This wasn't David being unthankful. It wasn't a command or even a request that David made. David just expressed a desire of his heart. Now, kudos on these three guys. They're like, hey, our king, our leader, man, he's longing. He's longing for that well water by that gate of Bethlehem. This is where he grew up, man. This is where he's from. He's like, he's been hanging out in the desert. He's like, oh, man, that water. Oh, dreaming about it. It was so good. Just remembering when he could just go freely play that water. They hear this, and they're just like, okay, we're doing something. He wasn't asking them to go, but they went and did it. And they risked their lives. They broke through, you know, that garrison, and they got this water for David. So what David sees when this water comes back is how valuable this water is. It's like, these guys risked their life for me. This water is so valuable. I'm not even worthy of this. I don't deserve this. So what does he do? Common to do to the Lord? Pour out a drink offering to the Lord. So God, this is something that costed something great. And I want to give it to you. I want to worship you through it. I want to honor you in that. I'm going to pour it out as unto the Lord because God, you deserve this. Some of you, these guys might be going, what a waste. Remember when Mary comes to Jesus and she breaks that alabaster jar, this perfume worth a year's wage, pours it on the feet of Jesus, on the head of Jesus, anoints him with it. And Judas is going, what a waste that was. Jesus says, no. What she's done unto me. And David is going, I don't deserve this, but God, I want to honor you through it because you're deserving of all these things. This is valuable. And it's no waste at all to give unto you, Lord. It's never a waste when we pour out what we have unto the Lord. God is honored by it. God is blessed because of it. And you can bet you'll be blessed because of it. Verse 20. We're not going to read through all these. We're going to wrap it up right there. But I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to be done, all right? Abishai, the brother of Joab, verse 20, was chief of another three. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Verse 22, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He'd killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. That's, 7.5 feet. That's exactly it. 18 inches a cubit, 5 times 18, what she said. Okay. And Let's see. Where am I? Okay, 5 cubits. And he, look at this. In the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff. And notice this. He wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Oh, man. That's wild. That's like Marvel movie kind of stuff right there. Verse 24. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and wanted to name him on 3 mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first 3, and David appointed him over his guard. So Abishai took down these men. Benaiah was known for taking on 2 lion-like heroes of Moab. And speaking of lions, he killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. It's interesting, isn't it, that the enemy loves to come against us in those seasons of being very cold, you know. Maybe our hearts are cold, and the enemy, that roaring lion, is right there, wanting to bring us into that pit, wanting to keep us in that place where we're just in despair. But we have to recognize the ploys of the enemy and not give in to his purposes and plots, like Benaiah, take the lion down. Like we said, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So it takes on this, man, what a cool thing, takes on this huge, giant Egyptian. Takes a spear out of his own hand, kills him with it. Man, Bible's so cool. Verse 26 to 47, bunch of names there. All these men that are following and being with David. Mighty men of David. So read those names on your own time. We're going to end it right there. Okay, let's pray. In fact, man, I really wanted, I blew it because, you know, I was just going to do like a 35-minute message and just take some time to pray. And you guys, what happened? I don't know. Didn't quite do that. But listen, what we want to do is just take some time tonight just to pray and seek the Lord. Give opportunity for the church just to lead out in prayer. And maybe it's things that we've read here that maybe it's personally, you just want to ask the Lord. Maybe it's just generally you go, you know what, this is something I think we could all use. Lord, I want to be people that are walking in just that strength and victory of the Lord. Maybe you just want to pray that generally for the church here. There's something specific maybe in your heart you can pray for, go for it. There's lots of things going on around the world. People in need, Mexico, Puerto Rico, Texas still, Florida. I mean, all these things like we can be lifting up in prayer to the Lord. So let's take a bit of time just tonight here. Just to wait on the Lord. Maybe the Lord's put a verse on your heart that you want to share as just that gift of encouragement or exhortation, prophecy being shared here tonight. Let's just take it. You know, I know the night's moving on. We're not going to take forever, so don't wait forever to pray. Just please lead out in prayer. Let's have the church just respond before the Lord here tonight.